Thank you for this evening. Thank you for the chance to think about your word and to think about our lives. And it's our prayer that as we do that, you would give us grace. We pray that you would, even if we feel as if this subject maybe is not one that applies too directly to us, that you would give us open ears to think about not only our own lives, but other people's lives, especially in this church. And so give us grace in those things, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so kind of three movements for tonight. Just a quick reminder of when we talk about sex, what are the boundaries, God's designed boundaries for sex? And then we're going to think about, as you see on the note sheet, extramarital sex. Think about that in terms of, we'll call it God dishonoring singleness. And then the flip side of that would be God honoring singleness, which would be the practice of celibacy. And so we'll use really two main texts to do that, 1 Corinthians 6 and then 1 Corinthians 7. But we'll start at the top. So reminder of the boundaries for sex. We've said this all along, even from the very first class, I think, but sex can be righteously used for God's glory in the context of the monogamous, lifelong, exclusive covenant of heterosexual marriage. And so we've said this in previous classes, but every sex act that occurs outside of this prescribed boundary falls into the category of sexual immorality, or that Greek word we talked about last week, porneia. So sex before marriage, even if it's somebody you're dating seriously, sex with someone you have no intention of marrying. So if it's just a hookup, a one-night stand, sex outside of one's marriage, so that we'd call that adultery. All those things, the Bible calls them sexual immorality. And so, of course, we've already talked about how any same-sex sexual activity would be sexual immorality. And same-sex marriage does not fit the designs that God has for marriage. And so even as we think about this topic, we're kind of zeroing in specifically on what we call heterosexual sex outside the context of marriage. And so heterosexual sex would be the right and natural use of sex, but not in the right God-prescribed boundaries, right? Relational boundaries. So any sex outside of those boundaries cannot honor God. Even if it's closer to the ideal, like closer than all the things we've talked about in this class thus far, even if it's closer to God's ideal, heterosexual sex outside of marriage is still far from the heart of God. And so as we think about this topic, think about it in terms of singleness, like we said earlier, God dishonoring singleness, which engages in extramarital sex, and then God honoring singleness, which would abstain from sex. That's what we mean when we talk about celibacy. So we'll start with that second part, God dishonoring singleness, extramarital sex, okay? As we use that term singleness, we're using that term to describe anyone who is not married. So anyone who is not in the monogamous, exclusive, lifelong covenant of marriage with someone of the opposite sex. So anyone's not in that relationship is single. And the Bible does have a good deal of very positive things to say about singleness, which we're going to get to really in the second half of the lecture. But the Bible also has some very clear warnings about misusing our singleness, in particular misusing our singleness by engaging in sexual activity. So the most important text on this would be 1 Corinthians 6, verses 12 through 20. And to set that passage up before we read it, Paul is instructing the Corinthian congregation, and they are kind of all over the map regarding a number of sin struggles. In particular, one of those would be sins of sexual immorality. So Paul's going to address it, but I want you to notice, even as he does in this passage, there is a passage of scripture Paul is going to reach back to as he tries to address it. So I'll read it real quick, starting in verse 12. All things are lawful for me. And notice those quotation marks, okay? All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Again, the quotation mark. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside his body, But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. So we won't give like a full perfect exposition of this passage, but I will just point out a few things that we can observe that are kind of important for our conversation tonight. So first of all, you notice those quotation marks that I pointed out earlier, especially in verses 12 and verse 13. So those quotation marks and the way the letters of the Corinthians work, those quotation marks are things that the Corinthians have said that Paul is responding to. Okay, so whether those were quotations from a letter that they had written to Paul asking him questions, was there some of those things in the letter? Or whether it was just kind of well-known sayings, often quoted sayings that had taken root in Corinth. We're not exactly sure on these, but we know that Paul is responding to some of the things that they are saying. So they say, all things are lawful, meaning we're free in Christ to do whatever we want. Which Paul corrects, right? And he says, but not all things are helpful. Not all things build up. Because really, not all things are lawful, and certainly not all things are helpful. Then they say, well, food is meant for the stomach, and stomach for food. What does that mean? That was a way in which they were giving logical license to the fulfilling of their sexual desires by any means possible. Okay, so Paul's linking this kind of quotation about hunger to their thinking about sex, okay? And so they're liking hunger, like physical hunger, to sexual desire. So it's natural to feel hunger, and it's natural to satisfy your hunger pains with food. And well, so it is with the body and with sexual desires. The stomach is for food, and your genitals are for sexual pleasure, or so they are arguing in Corinth. And so if you're hungry, you eat. If you're horny, you have sex, right? So that's kind of the Corinthian motto, right? Natural desires satisfied naturally, no harm, no foul. To which Paul says, well, not so fast, right? The way in which sexual desires are satisfied is actually of great importance, right? There are boundaries, there are prescriptions for this desire. And to go outside of God's prescriptions ignores both God himself and the power with which God has endowed sex. And so we need to register some of kind of these truths, register some of what Paul is saying to these people who are tempted to engage in sex outside of these boundaries. So first of all, you notice just a few things. He says, your body was made for the Lord. You are God's image bearer. And any person that you have sex with, prostitute, girlfriend, boyfriend, whatever, so are they. They are also made in the image of God. But especially for the Corinthians who are redeemed, who have the spirit of Christ in them. So they're made in the image of Christ, or remade in the image of Christ, we could say. So Jesus has united them to himself by faith. He's paid a great price to do so. Paul says, you're not your own. You're bought with a price, and that price is Jesus's shed blood. So just kind of recap some things. You're made by the Lord for the Lord. You were bought by the Lord at a great price. You're now joined by faith to the Lord. You're united with him, members of his body. You're indwelt by his spirit. You're a temple of the living God. So Paul wants them to know these are important theological truths, all of which make the egregiousness of sexual sin that much more serious, right? So in light of these truths, Paul is saying, you need to see what sexual immorality actually involves due to the power of sex. So remember, I told you kind of look for a verse that Paul was quoting from the Old Testament where it says, it is written. Did anybody catch what that verse was? It showed up almost every night of our class. But it's Genesis 2:24, right? It's a verse we've turned to time and time again. But Paul goes back there to show that this uniting power of sex, it applies not just to the marriage relationship, but it actually applies to any sexual relationship. The two shall become one flesh. So sex is designed to unite a husband and wife in this whole life covenant. But the unifying power of sex, the conjoining power of sex, it's not taken away even if the covenant relationship is taken away. So that's important to note, right? So Paul's adding even another layer to this, right? He's saying, okay, also, if you are united to Christ by faith, then when you go and engage in some sort of illicit sexual relationship, You're bringing him into that in some capacity, right? So Paul's saying it would be unthinkable for us to imagine Jesus having sex with a prostitute. But do you understand that what you are doing, if you in whom the Spirit of Christ dwells, if you go and unite your flesh to a prostitute, it's the same idea. It's the same level of blasphemy, Paul's saying. And it's not just sex with a prostitute that Paul is condemning. That's the example he gives. But he's condemning any sexually immoral relationship. So it's the boyfriend and girlfriend that are engaged in consensual sexual activity. Right? It's the dating app hookup, the one-night stand with a coworker. All of those have serious spiritual ramifications. And so kind of to boil it down to a point, you have to hear this. Sex is not just physical. Sex is never just a physical, biological appetite that you can treat like a hunger pain. No, sex involves the whole person, physical, spiritual, emotional, right? And we need to know Jesus cares about the whole person, physical, spiritual, and emotional. And as we say all that, we need to understand that that's why he has designed sex to go along with a giving of the whole person, particularly in marriage, right? So God has designed that sex involves you giving your whole self to the person that you are having sex with. Any sex that refuses to give your whole person in marriage is going to end up being sinful and destructive. So this kind of this idea of whole personhood, it's really where a lot of our line of thinking came from as we were thinking about the topic of transgenderism, right? It all kind of applies in the same way, right? So one of the impossibilities of transgender treatment is that you cannot change a person whose entire biological composition is functionally and wholly integrated as a male or a female. So if every part of their body, from the chromosomal level in every cell of their body, even down to their sex organs, like if every part of that is functionally oriented in one way, well, then you can't change just one piece of them, can't change just one body part or just change some chemical treatment and then turn them into a different gender, right? It's not a possibility. And so the same line of thinking applies. A human person is a whole person. A male is holistically male and cannot be made otherwise through chemical treatment or medical treatment, right? An external change, a chemical change, can't change their sex. This holistic personhood matters as we think about sex in terms of anatomy. But this holistic personhood also matters as we think about sex in terms of activity. And so we talked about that at the very beginning of class. Sex is anatomy and sex is activity. And the holistic person matters, okay? So when we think about sex as activity, we also have to keep in mind this idea of being a holistic person. Because the way God designed sex is that it does unite two people in deep and profound ways, which means it's not possible for sex to be inconsequential. It's not possible for sex to be meaningless. It's not possible for sex to be purely physical because God has built way more into it, right? It can't simply be an autoerotic physical genital exchange, okay? No, it's deeply emotional, personal, even spiritual, according to God's intentions for sex. And we need to see that sex, according to God's standards, is always about giving and giving of one's whole self to another person. All right, so if you're not giving your whole self and covenantal love to the person you're having sex with, then you're not giving them anything. You're actually stealing from them. Right? Even if you're giving someone pleasure, if you're not giving your whole life to them in loyal covenantal love, you're actually doing something that's degrading, dehumanizing, and dishonoring to God as you think you're loving that person. I've got several quotes here from Tim and Kathy Keller's book, so The Meaning of Marriage. But these quotes are all coming from the chapter called Sex and Marriage. But I want to read them to you because I think the Kellers together, I think they help to forcefully make this point about what sex outside of marriage is saying and what it is doing. So several quotes. They're all kind of bulleted there for you on page 1 and on page 2 of your note sheet. I'll start reading. To call the marriage one flesh, then, means that sex is understood as both a sign of that personal legal union and a means to accomplish it. The Bible says, don't unite with someone physically unless you're also willing to unite with a person emotionally, personally, socially, economically, and legally. All right? Don't become physically naked and vulnerable to the other person without becoming vulnerable in every other way, because you have given up your freedom and bound yourself to them in marriage. Right? So sex is perhaps the most powerful God-created way to help you give your entire self to another human being. Sex is God's way, God's appointed way, for two people to reciprocally say to one another, I belong completely, permanently, and exclusively to you. You must not use sex to say anything less. So according to the Bible, a covenant is necessary for sex. It creates a place of security for vulnerability and intimacy. In short, according to Paul, sex with a prostitute is wrong because every sex act is supposed to be a uniting act. Paul insists it is radically dissonant to give your body to someone to whom you are not willing to commit your whole life. The Bible doesn't counsel sexual abstinence before marriage because it has a low view of sex, but because it has such a lofty one. The biblical view implies that sex outside of marriage is not just morally wrong, but also personally harmful. And I want those words to kind of sit with you. Not just morally wrong, but personally harmful. If sex is a method that God invented to do whole life entrustment and self-giving, it should not surprise us that sex makes us feel deeply connected to the other person, even when used wrongly. Unless you deliberately disable it, or through practice, you numb the original impulse, sex makes you feel personally interwoven and joined to another human being as you are literally physically joined. Even if you are not legally married, you may find yourself quickly feeling marriage-like ties, feeling that the other person has obligations to you. But that other person has no legal, social, or moral responsibility even to call you back in the morning. This incongruity leads to jealousy and hurt feelings and obsessiveness if two people are having sex but are not married. It makes breaking up vastly harder than it should be. It leads many people to stay trapped in relationships that are not good because of a feeling of having somehow connected themselves. So that's like a several different quotes throughout the course of that chapter. But I think he really forcefully is making this point. You cannot join your body to another person's body without joining your whole life to that person, unless you just want to have massive consequences from that, right? So you can't casually hook up with other people and not suffer from anxiety. You can't have oral sex with your girlfriend and not be stealing from her. And what you're stealing is of priceless worth, right? You can't cohabitate with your boyfriend and not at the same time destroy your relationship and damage your relational capacity for the future. Even if you say, well, we're not sleeping together. And I would say, if you're cohabitating together, but you say you're not sleeping together, you also have a lying problem. So you cannot get naked with another person and then casually walk away from that encounter unaffected in body and mind and in soul. So if you think back even to last week, we pointed out how pornography is taking one purpose of sex, which was the purpose of pleasure, and trying to strip out all the other purposes of sex from it, right? So porn would be sex separated from intimacy, separated from oneness, separated from reproduction, separated from protection, and of course, separated from the glory of God. But also, I'd want you to see that extramarital sex really is the same thing. It's like porn in the same way it misuses sex, but it does so with a person that's right in front of you rather than a person that's on a screen, right? So extramarital sex, it might be pleasurable, but it is separated from real intimacy, right? Since you're not giving yourself wholly to the other person, you can't have true intimacy, right? It's extramarital sex is separated from oneness, right? If there is no giving of covenantal love, then you're just taking, right? Extramarital sex is almost always separated from reproduction, or at least that's the goal. It's almost always separated from protection, right? You can't protect someone with sex if you're not committed to their long-term well-being. And of course, extramarital sex is separated from the glory of God. Because sex is a gift that God gave to us to help us understand what it means to have joy in God. And if we strip out all of God's other parameters regarding sex, we're actually just worshiping the gift, not the giver of the gift. So the main point, kind of said it a few times, but it's impossible to use sex rightly when you remove it from the covenant, the context of covenant marriage, right? Marriage between one man and one woman for all of life. Only there can sex be used for God's glory, for our good, for intimacy, for pleasure, for protection, for all of those things. And any attempt we make to use it outside of this context, there's going to be major ramifications, spiritual, emotional, physical, relational ramifications. Just to put it simply, sex outside of marriage damages the soul of everybody involved. And so as we try to think rightly about singleness, we have to see that sex outside of marriage dishonors God with singleness. But in the very next words of the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul's going to give us a path to God honoring singleness, right? So that's kind of the transition to the second half. So God honoring singleness, which we'll call celibacy. And so we're going to read from 1 Corinthians 7. But even before we do that, I actually just want to jump over to the first point underneath that. So it's actually spilling over on the page 3. And just point out some realities of singleness. Because we could read these verses, and as I look across the room, a large percentage of people in the room are married. And so it could be possible for you to sit here and hear this text and think, this doesn't really apply to me anymore. I'm married. Don't really need this 1 Corinthians 7 passage. I would just want to stop you right there and give you a couple of reasons why that's not true. So the realities of singleness is, first of all, that singleness affects everyone, right? So everyone will be single. Not everyone will be married. Even those of us who are married, you need to see that it's very likely that you will be single again. Unless somehow you and your spouse die at the same time, one of you will experience singleness again. So consider the couple who gets married in their, say, their 20s, right? And let's say they stay married for a very long time, maybe even 50 years. And then one of them passes away around 75, the other lives to age 90. That's a lot of additional years as a single person, provided they don't ever remarry, right? And so this isn't to be a downer, but it is just to be realistic. Like, there's a chance that if you are married and you think singleness is behind you, it's either coming for you or for your spouse, more than likely. So I've quoted a lot of Usher in this class. So I'll quote Jason Isbell, who's better. But I think it's his most popular song on Spotify. It's a song called If We Were Vampires, which the title's not great, but the lyric is good. And so he's talking, it's like a song he's writing to his wife. You got it there on your note sheet, but it's knowing that this, talking about their marriage relationship, can't go on forever. Likely one of us will have to spend some days alone. Maybe we'll get 40 years together, but one day I'll be gone. Or one day you'll be gone. So, thanks, Jason Isbell, for making it sad. But that's just the reality as we face this kind of this concept of singleness. It may not matter to you that much right now, but there is coming a day where it probably will greatly matter to you again. And so, you need to understand, singleness is your default posture in the world, and until God changes it. Somebody just called me and it totally threw me off. Okay, please don't call me. Let me just put it on Do Not Disturb just in case someone thinks it's funny to try to call me. See you, Luke Schrader. Singleness is your default posture in the world. So until God changes it, you are single. And when you depart from this world, you're either going to depart as a single person or leaving behind a widowed spouse. And so I say all that just to kind of try to perk your ears up as we read this passage. So now we'll go back to the passage. So 1 Corinthians 7 verses, and this isn't all of chapter 7 just because it's pretty long, and I tried to just kind of pull out some sections of it that most were most applicable for us. So starting in verse 6, Paul writes this: "Now as a concession, not a command, I say this, I wish that all were as I myself am. but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it's better to marry than to burn with passion. Now, verse 25, concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it's good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Don't seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Don't seek a wife. But if you marry, you have not sinned. If you're a betrothed, if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you of that. Down to verse 32. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. And the married or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint on you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks that he's not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she's free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet, in my judgment, she's happier if she remains as she is, and I think that I too have the Spirit of God. So that's a lot of material. And we just try to ask ourselves, what is Paul saying here? Especially as we talk about this idea of the gift of singleness, right? So you notice in verse 6, he says that this is a concession, not a command. So what does that mean? Does that mean Paul's saying that what he's writing here is not inspired by the Holy Spirit? And if that's the case, does that mean there's other things he's written that are not inspired by the Holy Spirit? How are we supposed to take that? The answer is no, right? That's not what he's saying here when he's talking about concession versus command. Paul is showing that what he is saying about singleness, and in particular about singleness compared to marriage, he's saying that in his apostolic opinion, that singleness is preferable to marriage, right? So Paul's not trying to demean marriage, but he is saying from his vantage point regarding kingdom effectiveness, he would commend singleness over marriage. He says he wishes that everyone were like him in this aspect of his life. But at the same time, he acknowledges that's not what God ordains for all people, right? To some, he gives the responsibility of marriage, and to others, he gives the responsibility of singleness. And so kind of this idea of responsibility of singleness kind of coincides with this idea of the gift of singleness. And it's kind of want to spend a little time here because this idea of the gift of singleness, I think, is pretty well misunderstood. And I think maybe our notion of it is pretty inaccurate at times. And so let's think, what does it not mean and what does it mean? So think about the gift of singleness. What does it not mean? Let me say this. Having the gift of singleness does not mean that God has granted to you some superpower-like strength to bear up under the burden of singleness, right? So that's not what it is, because that would diminish this idea of it being a gift, right? That would mean that singleness is actually a curse, and the ability to bear the curse is somehow the gift. So I don't think that's what he means. Also, when we think about gift of singleness, it's not something that you can just decide to reject, right? For instance, you might have heard someone say, well, I just don't have the gift of singleness, right? And then they use that to justify going on a date, maybe with an unbeliever, or they use that to justify entering into a same-sex relationship. I said, well, God has not given me the gift of singleness, and he hasn't given me the type of spouse he wants, so I'll go and pursue a spouse by any means necessary. I would say, I don't think that's how the gift of works. I don't think that makes sense of calling it a gift, right? Also, we'll say this, the gift of singleness doesn't mean some special type of calling to remain single, right? So it's not as if the person who has the gift of singleness no longer has a desire to be married or never will have a desire to be married. That's not what the gift of singleness is either. So What does it mean, this idea of the gift of singleness? You see it there in your notes. The gift of singleness is the assignment from God to be single at any point in your life, and then the ability to use that time period specifically and intentionally for serving the church. Okay, so that's what we're really getting at by this idea of the gift of singleness. Got one other quote from Tim Keller from that same book. It's from the chapter on singleness that's in this book. But Keller says this. In his writings, Paul always uses the word gift to mean an ability God gives to build others up. Right? So that's what a gift is, according to Paul. Right? Paul is not speaking then of some kind of elusive, stress-free state. The giftness of being single for Paul lay in the freedom it gave him to concentrate on ministry in ways that a married man could not. Paul may very well then have experienced what we today would call an emotional struggle with singleness. He might have wanted to be married. He not only found an ability to live a life of service to God and others in that situation, he discovered and capitalized on the unique features of single life, such as time flexibility, to minister with very great effectiveness. Consider then that the single calling Paul speaks of is neither a condition without any struggle, nor, on the other hand, an experience of misery. No, it's fruitfulness in life and ministry through the single state. When you have this gift, there may be many struggles, but the main thing is that God is helping you to grow spiritually and be fruitful in the lives of others despite those struggles. Right. That means a single gift is not just for a select few, and it's not necessarily lifelong, though it may be. It may be grace given for a finite period of time. So I find that to be a very, very helpful explanation. So the gift of singleness is not this emotional state of contentment, but the gift is an opportunity for fruitfulness in discipleship, an opportunity for fruitfulness in evangelism, an opportunity for fruitfulness in hospitality. When I think about the gift of singleness, I think about a former member of our church, a former elder of our church, a guy named Jordan Wilbanks. So Jordan is now married, and the whole time Jordan was here at CFC, he longed to be married, but he actually spent his whole time at CFC as a single person. He led a growth group. He served as an elder in this church. And as he did so, he had a unique capacity to minister in certain areas, minister in certain relationships that many of the other married elders did not have the capacity or ability to minister in. And so I think Jordan modeled really well how to see singleness as a gift, to capitalize on the spiritual opportunity that singleness afforded him, even if he didn't really long to remain single forever, or even at the present moment. So he saw singleness as a gift, as a blessing in this way. So if singleness is a gift, then we need to understand that there are some blessings that accompany it. So kind of number three there on the note sheet. There are some blessings to singleness. I'll just point out a few of those. And one of the first blessings is to be single means you are free from the challenges of marriage. Okay, and so that's kind of like defining one by the opposite. A point Sam Alberry makes in this book, Seven Myths About Singleness, he's pointing out in Matthew 19. So Matthew 19, Jesus is asked about divorce. And Jesus, when he's asked about divorce, he really kind of raises the stakes on divorce, especially in comparison to how many of the Jews at that time were approaching divorce. So Jesus says that divorcing your wife for any cause other than sexual immorality is actually adultery. So he's kind of ramping up the significance of how God joins two, a husband and a wife, into one flesh. And then he forbids the separation of that union for any flippant reasons. Well, listen to how the disciples respond to that. So Matthew 19, verses 10 through 12, it's there on your notes. So they hear this kind of hard word, kind of more strict teaching about divorce. And the disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry." But he, Jesus, said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs." If you don't know what that is, don't Google it. Had a single girl in our church say that one time. She's like, "Oh, don't Google it. I didn't know what it meant, and I Googled it." So, telling you now, a eunuch was a celibate person, and they were celibate because they were emasculated. They were castrated. So Jesus says, there are eunuchs, verse 12, who have been so from birth. There are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. So the point the disciples are making in response to Jesus' condemnation, really, of no-fault divorce, they're saying marriage is actually really challenging according to your standards, Jesus. Jesus, it seems, does not want us to get the picture that marriage is the easy way of life and that singleness is the hard way. He actually says it's the opposite, right? So we should take that into account. Marriage is full of profound challenges. Marriage is not the fix to all your problems. And being single is actually to be free from a lot of those challenges. Okay? And so when we think about blessings of singleness, that's actually a blessing we should consider and understand from Jesus' mouth. But another blessing right here out of 1 Corinthians 7 is that you're free from worldly anxieties. Okay, so just to name a few of those. So the single person doesn't have to remember anniversaries, birthdays, or plan special dates. The single person doesn't have to buy specific and thoughtful gifts for his spouse. The single person is not worried about how this purchase or this decision will affect his family. The single person is not having to factor in a million extra things when she thinks about moving homes or moving apartments. The single person does not have to be concerned with devoting time, effort, energy toward pleasing her spouse, whether that's in small ways or significant ways. All of that is required of a married person, and all of that takes a good deal of mental energy. We could call those worldly anxieties. Singleness, Paul is saying, frees you from many of those. And if you're freed from those anxieties, you're not just freed from them so that you'll be a more stress-free person, right? You're freed from them so that you could be more devoted to the Lord, which is the next blessing of singleness, right? So a married person rightly has their interests divided, right? You would be a horrible spouse if you ignored the needs of your wife for any reason, no matter how spiritual that reason is, right? When you enter into the marriage covenant, you're intentionally choosing to give a large amount of your attention, a large amount of your affection, and a large amount of your devotion to your spouse. And that should be the case. But the single person, for them, that does not have to be the case. They can devote all of their attention, all of their affection, all of their devotion to serving the Lord. That's what Paul's trying to communicate in this idea of it being a gift, right? He's also saying that there's an increased opportunity to serve the Lord, right? So Jesus says there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Now, Jesus is being kind of figurative here. He's not saying that they've actually castrated themselves. That's not what he's saying, not what he's teaching, right? But he's saying that they have chosen a single celibate lifestyle for the sake of kingdom effectiveness. Now, who can we think of that best exemplifies this in the Bible? Anybody? I thought you'd say Paul first because he wrote these words. I was going to say, yes, Paul, great. Anybody else? Jesus, yes, okay. So Jesus is the answer I really did want to get to. So Jesus Christ himself, right? He's a fully sexual human being, but he chose to abstain from sex, right? Really for one primary reason. What? The kingdom of heaven. The same thing he's talking about here. Jesus is in this category. So when we think about the blessings of singleness, we need to acknowledge how singleness really does afford the ability to be the most like Jesus, right? Jesus was the most satisfied, most fulfilled person who ever lived. He was never married and he never had sex. So we need to learn from Jesus as we think about the subject of singleness. If you think about even the blessings of singleness. And I'll just point out one other thing here before we kind of move into the challenges of singleness. Sam Alberry, same book, I think, in this book, Seven Myths About Singleness, he points this out. He says, there's a temptation to compare the ups of marriage with the downs of singleness, right? Or vice versa if you're married. So the temptation would be to view the ups of singleness with the downs of marriage, okay? And I think it's an astute observation. Like we can take what's hard about one and compare it to what's good about the other. And then we really feel like we're way off base here. So just for example, I love to play pickleball, Okay. I grew up playing tennis, but I'm not good at that anymore. But pickleball is a new thing I'm interested in playing. However, I very rarely play pickleball. And one of the main reasons is that I don't have the time to because of my family situation. I have to go to work to provide for my family. And when I'm not at work, I want to spend time with my family. I want to eat meals with my family. I want to coach my kids' sports, go to their school programs. I want to sit on the couch and talk to my wife. I want to do all these things because they are valuable to me. But the other night, we had a church member over for dinner. He's a college senior, and he was detailing for us what his final semester at Samford looked like. He only has class on Tuesday and Thursday. He has a couple of part-time jobs in the evenings and on the weekends. But during the day on Monday, Wednesday, and Friday, do you know what he does? Plays pickleball. Plays pickleball all the time, right? He plays pickleball all over Birmingham with all kinds of people. He plays in tournaments here and there. He's even invited me to play, but I haven't been able to because of other responsibilities in my life. Now, here's what I could do. Being a married person, I could look at this aspect of his life, his freedom to play pickleball, and compare that to my lack of ability to play pickleball. And I could grow discontented, grow a distorted perspective about marriage versus singleness, right? And that's kind of a small, trite example. But the point of it is, we want to be careful about how and what we compare. We can't compare the ups of one with the downs of the other, right? There are blessings and challenges in marriage, and there are blessings and challenges in singleness. Okay, so we don't want to ignore the blessings of singleness, but also, especially to a room full of lot of married people, I don't want us to ignore the challenges of singleness. And so I'm just going to point out three of them. And even as I point them out, what I want to do is I want to talk about ways in which the church should be designed to help make those challenges less challenging for our brothers and sisters who are single. Okay? So three challenges. One of those. Singleness means no sex, which is true. Okay? So singleness does require abstinence from sex. Paul's clear on this. Even in the verses we already quoted, he says, it's better to marry than to burn with passion. He's making it clear that the only place where you can exercise that passion, where the only place where you can righteously have sex is in the covenant context of marriage. And so faithful singleness does require celibacy. And that means an intentional decision to abstain from sex. Now, in many ways, especially in light of what our culture has to say about how important sex is, the Bible's teaching on what faithful singleness looks like, it's really hard, right? So to kind of jog our minds, but go back to John chapter 6, verse 60, when the disciples walk away from Jesus and said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it, right? I think that's how many people feel about what the Bible has to say to single people regarding sex, especially compared to what they hear from every other conceivable source, right? So it's our job as a church to help make obedience to this teaching more plausible for our brothers and sisters. And so that would mean that we need to rightly esteem sex. So we don't want to make it more significant than it is. We also don't want to encourage our brothers and sisters, to single brothers and sisters in particular, to treat it as less significant than it is, as if it's no big deal if everybody else is doing it, right? So as married folks, I want us to avoid the mentality, avoid putting out the picture of, I would just die if I couldn't have sex, right? Because that's not true. You wouldn't die if you couldn't have sex. Your marriage might shrivel up and die, but not you, right? So you have sex for the sake of your marriage, for the sake of your spouse, not just for your own self, right? If that's not why you have sex with your spouse, if that's not how you think about sex within your marriage, then I would tell you you're not thinking about it rightly. You're thinking about it selfishly, taking instead of giving. But the point, you can live, and single brothers and sisters, you can live without sex. You don't need sex to survive. Your marriage does need sex to survive, but individually, you don't. And there is a big difference there. And so for married folks, I would say we need to rightly esteem sex for the sake of our brothers and sisters. We don't want to hold it up too high as if it's this thing they're missing out on and their lives are going to be miserable without it. We don't want to treat it so low as if, yeah, it's not anything special. You can get in on it. No big deal, right? We want to esteem it rightly for the sake of our single brothers and sisters and for our marriages. A second challenge that I would say we need to be aware of. Singleness means no intimacy, which I would say is not true. Okay, so singleness does not necessarily mean no intimacy. So singleness does mean that you will not experience sexual intimacy, but we need to understand that not all intimacy is sexual. In fact, some of the best intimate relationships we see in the Bible are non-sexual. So we talked several weeks ago about David and Jonathan's relationship during one of our homosexuality talks. We brought it up there because there are some people that read this topic of homosexuality into the language of David and Jonathan's relationship. And so I missed there on your note sheet, but 2 Samuel 1:26, David says of Jonathan, "Very pleasant you have been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women." So our point then was that if we read homosexuality into that, we call that eisegesis. That's kind of taking our modern sensibilities and sticking them into the text, which is not the right way to read the text. But I will say this, what is not eisegesis is that intimate friendships are achievable, even without sex, okay? Intimate friendships are achievable without sex. They are achievable among individuals who, even humanly speaking, should have no reason to be friends, right? From a human's perspective, David and Jonathan should not have been friends at all, right? David was a threat to Jonathan's future. They should not have been friends, but they were, and they were intimate friends. They were good friends. So even as we think about this idea of abstinence from sex, we need to note that a person who has a consistent sex life does not necessarily mean that they have intimacy. So think about David again. At the time of David saying these words about Jonathan, David had 3 wives. So we should assume that David is pretty sexually fulfilled, or at least he has the opportunity to be. But when David speaks about intimacy, he's clear. His closest relationship is not with wife number 1, 2, or 3. It seems to be with his friend Jonathan. We can point out a few things here. For one, it seems like David is not really doing the marriage thing right, but that's a different discussion. But the point we do want to see is that intimate friendships are possible without sex. David and Jonathan teach us that intimacy is not just found in sex. You don't automatically get intimacy even if you have lots of sex. So singleness should not, especially in the context of the church, singleness should not equal loneliness. The church should war against that. The church should be filled with relationships like Jesus had with his disciples, right? Rich, meaningful, life on life, committed, time invested, prayerful, unhurried, conversational, instructive. These relationships should exist in the church between single brothers and sisters, like singles and singles, and singles and married individuals. The church should work toward that, to have intimate friendships as the norm in our body. And in doing so, we make the challenges of singleness less challenging. The last one. Singleness means no family, which is also not true. So singleness does mean that you are foregoing a nuclear family of spouse and children, at least most of the time, right? If a person's single, this means that they never marry at all, as opposed to like becoming single later in your life after you've already built a family, right? So singleness does mean that you are foregoing some of those things. But in the church, we have to learn to treat the local church like the eternal family that it is, right? So Jesus teaches that in heaven, we will no longer be married or be given in marriage. That's Matthew 22:30. So there's a day coming when the nuclear family, when your nuclear family will be dissolved, okay? Marriage will be no more, because marriage is till death do us part and death does part us, right? But death does not part the blood-bought brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. So we need to remember that. We need to think about that, right? So, what are you doing, single or married? What are you doing to make your church family more prominent in your life? What are you doing to make your brothers and sisters of this body, what are you doing to make them more prominent in your life? And maybe even specifically, who in your church family should you include more in your life to make them more like family? Because that's what should happen in the church. To make the challenges of singleness less challenging, it means we need to be family to one another. One last text. So recall, we made this point a few weeks ago about having spiritual offspring So family members that aren't from your biological lineage, but from essentially your spiritual lineage. But Isaiah 56, verses 3 through 5 says this, "Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.' And let not the eunuch say, 'Behold, I'm a dry tree,'" saying no offspring. For thus says the Lord, "To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath, who choose the things that please me, who hold fast to my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off." So Isaiah's saying that it's possible to have a name that endures even when you have no physical offspring to pass it on to, right? It's possible to have sons and daughters that are even more meaningful than your physical sons and daughters. And where could you have this? The answer is in the church. And so I tell you to form a long, committed relationship to a local church where you can disciple and befriend other adults, where you can evangelize children, where you can invest and love and serve and care, bear burdens, share joys, cry tears, do all those things and have family within the household of God. Family members that one day can actually never be broken apart because we'll have an eternal fellowship together. And so that's just three challenges that I would say, church, we can help make those challenges less challenging for people who are trying to be faithful to Christ. I'll pray and then be done.